Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I guess you can hear me. Peter starts out his letter. Christina led us through the first chapter when we started 1 Peter, and he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And he ends the letter with peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. He's been telling us throughout all of 1 Peter that despite the suffering and the hard circumstances we go through, we can have peace. And it was common in that day in the church. He finishes his letter by saying, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Wouldn't men like that one? We might translate it more, give each other a hug or a hearty handshake for the men. And so I want you this morning right now to give a hug to the people at your table and see how good it feels. Okay, I can feel more encouraged this morning and give you a sense of peace. It's nothing like that. Maybe we could just end the lesson right here. Wasn't that a great lesson? That's enough. I love Peter's letter. It's just so real. He's so honest of how things are right now in our suffering or how they're going to be. Yet he offers so much hope. In every lesson, he has both, it seems like, suffering and hope. And I have so appreciated the great teaching of my fellow teachers. You guys, I think, have done a great job, and I've learned so much from you and from this book. Today, we get to finish 1 Peter. And I've entitled my talk this morning, "Victory Over Suffering and Satan." It's such a contrast to me of Satan's power and our victory in Jesus. And I'm hoping this morning I can do this lesson justice. I've really been praying over this one in particular, and that the Holy Spirit will speak to each of our hearts this morning in just the way that each of us need. And I pray that Satan's power and work will be defeated today, and that God's word will really penetrate our hearts with his truth. And so I'm just going to pray one more time and ask for that. I want it to be his words this morning, not mine. Lord, we come to you again. Thank you for Anne's prayer and just for the body of Christ we are. And I ask that your Holy Spirit will speak through me. He will speak to our hearts, and that the truth that we can learn from Scripture will impact our lives, Lord, and help us grow as your children. Thank you that we can count on you to be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I thought Linda did a great job of giving us the qualifications for leadership, and then how we should affirm and pray for our leaders. And in our small group, we particularly talked about maybe writing letters of thanks and appreciation. That's becoming a lost art. So that was very encouraging, Linda, for us to do that. So I want to start today in our passage. So I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're starting with verse 5. I'm going to divide this into sections this morning. It's a fairly short passage, but it is so packed full of things. And instead of knowing what to say, I had to figure out what not to say to keep it to half an hour. So here we go. Let's look at 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger," he's already been talking about all the leaders, "now you who are younger, be subject to the elders." I like that verse because I'm an elder now. But then it says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties on him, because he cares for you." That's our first section this morning. The main point from that section I see is that all of us are to clothe ourselves with humility to one another. Isn't that a beautiful passage? And that's an active part. When you clothe yourselves, it's something that you do. And the word clothe in that in the Greek is talking about an apron that slaves put on to protect their clothes while they were working. So I'm putting on an apron and actually tying it. This is a very special apron that Linda Patton's girls made for me when they were little, and I love it. But I thought, what if we literally every day thought about clothing ourselves, putting on an apron of humility, thinking, how can I serve someone today? When we put our apron on, we put aprons on when we're hosting a party or we're cooking for people to protect our clothes, but we're thinking about making our guests comfortable, we're thinking about feeding them well. And I thought, what if each day that was our thought? What if today when I came here, instead of thinking, oh, am I going to see my friends or who can I feel comfortable with, to think instead, not of myself, but others, who needs love today? Who can I reach out to? That is being humble, thinking of others more than ourselves. It would be great to have that our daily attitude. And I heard a good definition once of humility is not thinking too highly of ourselves, but also not thinking too lowly, basically not thinking about ourselves very much at all, but thinking of others. And Peter, possibly, when he talked about clothing yourself, could have been thinking of Jesus in the upper room when Jesus got up and clothed himself actually with a towel around his waist and came and washed his disciples' feet. I think that left a huge impression on Peter. And obviously, Jesus is our true example of humility, humility even to death on a cross. But yet God raised him up so that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Why does Peter tell us to be humble, besides the being a great lifestyle? He says it's because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. Pride, as we know, was the original sin of Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve, wanting to do their own thing. And pride is so often at the root of all of our sin. It's always the thing that makes us want to do it our way and not God's way, taking us away from his plan. So since God gives grace to the humble, we are to humble ourselves, says, under the mighty hand of God. So our part is allow ourselves to be humbled, give up our pride, accept God's plan, and in terms of suffering, which he's talking about, recognize that the suffering has entered our life with the sovereign approval of God. I think that's a hard one, but it helps to know that God is ultimately in control of our suffering as well. We are under his mighty hand, it says, so that he can lift us up at the proper time. Soon, maybe. We'd love to be lifted up soon, but maybe not to eternity. But he did it for Jesus, and we can count on the fact, as much as we might be suffering now and hurting, he will lift us up. And what a wonderful thing to have hope for. So if we can have that attitude of clothing ourselves with humility and trusting in God's plan, then I think we can more easily turn ourselves over to him. And this is one of my favorite verses. It says, casting all your care or your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We don't have to be anxious because he cares. The Greek word for anxiety comes from a root word that means to divide. I thought this was interesting. Anxiety divides our attention and detracts us from God. It prevents us from having the peace that Jesus promised when he said, you know, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. It's a special kind of peace that should be a fruit of our life. But anxiety stops that. And anxiety comes when we forget that God really cares for us. And I have a quote, I wish I would have written it down for you, but it's from a commentary I'm using that happens to be from my dad. But it says, anxiety mirrors the fragile nature of our ability to trust. It decreases in exact proportion to our willingness to let go and trust God. Isn't that interesting? I'll say it one more time. Anxiety mirrors the fragile nature of our ability to trust. It decreases in exact proportion to our willingness to let go and to trust God. God cares for us. I thought, what a beautiful statement. And do you know, that's only true for our Judeo-Christian God. He's the only one that cares. Other people's gods don't care for them. They're not even alive. and other religions are always sacrificing things. I see this when I've gone on my trips to India. You see these little shrines to the Hindu gods. They have millions of gods, and we don't have to do that because Jesus paid the sacrifice for us on the cross. A cross is a beautiful symbol for us. We just have to accept it and bask in the joy that God cares for us and giving him our anxieties. And wouldn't that be a great way just to live? Do you do that every day? I wish that were true. It sounds so great, but it doesn't work like that. We're always fighting against our own sin nature, against the world. But we are told in the next few verses that we also have a very live and well enemy at this point who desires to harm us every chance that he can. He wants you to be anxious. He wants you to live independently of God. And he wants you to believe the lie that God doesn't care for you. And his name, as you know, is the Satan or the devil. He's called the great deceiver. In our passage today, he's called our adversary. He is like a lion who prowls around, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's a pretty powerful picture, isn't it? I was privileged to go on a semi-mission trip to Africa, and we got to go on a three-day safari, which was amazing. And we were out in the evening one night in our Jeep, and we got to watch lions seeking their prey. They were very patient. They waited till it was dark, and actually one was quite close to our Jeep, which is a little bit scary, but to watch the intensity that they were watching their prey, and they would sneak and take their time and wait till their prey was totally vulnerable, and they would pounce on him, and that's how they would get their prey. It made me realize they watch, they wait, and they take the right time. Satan is like that for us. He attacks us often in our weaknesses, mostly. He knows where we're weak, but sometimes where we're most strong, when we think we're invincible and our pride gets in there, and then he can get us. And so besides thinking of him as a lion, I want to give a different illustration today, and I want you to think of Satan as a fisherman. Might be a little different. How many of you have husbands or sons or yourself that like to fish? How many fishermen do we have? Okay, quite a few. Okay, well, my husbands and my sons love to fish, and each year we go to the Sierra. So I'm going to do, this is my PowerPoint, because this is as good as I can do for a PowerPoint. Okay, I got this idea from Kenton did a sermon on God as a fly fisherman, but I never heard it, so that's only where I got the idea. I want to give credit, but the rest of it's mine. When we get ready to go up to the Sierra every year, my husband and my sons, they get their fishing licenses, they get ready, they check their rods, they check their reels to make everything's okay. But the main thing they want to know is, what kind of bait should they get? What's the most important lure or bait, depending where you're fishing? And when we get up there, after they get everything ready, which takes longer than fishing, I think, they walk around the lake and they talk to the different fishermen and say, what are the fish biting on? And so they get that perfect lure. And I'm enough of a fisherman's wife to know that these lures really aren't for little lake fish. But I wanted you to get to see, they're big enough. This is maybe more ocean fishing. But they're different sizes. They're different colors. They have different kind of hooks on them. And my sons and husband try to pick the perfect lure, if you want to say that, or if you're fly fishing, the perfect fly that they think the fish would be biting on. And they also want to know what time of day, what's the best time for fishing, when are the fish most vulnerable to their rods. And so they go to the lake, and they have their pole, and they cast it out, and wait patiently. You have to be very patient to be a fisherman. You might catch them right away, you might not. And after a long time, if they don't catch anything, they think, well, maybe they have the wrong bait or the wrong lure. So they'll change bait and change lures and try again to get the fish. They also have a net. And so if they catch one and they think it might get away, they may walk out to the water with their net and grab it. I think Satan is a lot like a fisherman. He patiently waits for the perfect time. He watches us, and he knows what lure will work for each of us. He studies us much more than fishermen study the fish that they catch. Satan's strategy, I think, is to introduce thoughts and ideas into our minds and then deceive us into thinking that there are our own thoughts and our own ideas. Remember, he's called the great deceiver. If I knew a lot of those thoughts that came to mind were from him, I think I would rebuke him and get rid of them. But when I think they're mine, I don't do that as well. Our fishes, little fishies, if they knew that there was a big hook at the end of the lure, they wouldn't grab it and eat it, but they don't know that it's there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, but I think many of us are ignorant of them. We kind of live as if he and his dark realm don't exist, and that's what he really wants. If he can convince us that he's not real, or that he's like the cartoon character with a pitchfork in the tail, then he's won a battle already. He wants to deceive us into believing he's not real and powerful. His goal is really to block us in our attempts to grow into maturity as God's children in any way that he can, to discourage us, to get us off track, and to cause us to sin and walk away from God. If most of us in this room are believers, so he can't get us there, we're safe, but he can sure get us to be defeated Christians. How does he do that to you? I want us to really think for a few minutes. I've really been thinking about this for myself. What is the perfect lure for you? How does he most grab you? When does he do it? Is it with, I'm going to just give some ideas and I want you to be thinking, is it inferiority? Does he give you thoughts that you're unworthy, unacceptable? You'll never amount to much in God's eyes? Do you buy that lie and lose your joy? Does he get you by comparison? Having you compare yourself to others and you always come up short. Is that a lie that he gets you with? Maybe it's bitterness and unforgiveness. There's things that have been so hurtful in your past that you just can't forgive. And he gets you with his hook and brings it up again and up again and makes it hard for you to move on. Maybe depression is a tendency that you have. He knows that's a weakness. Does he bring depressing thoughts into your mind? Maybe especially at night. And you go into a downward spiral that is really hard to get out of. Maybe he uses really good things like our children, our husbands, our marriage. Do you have a fear that something will happen to your children? And it can be a real fear. But does he play on those fears and have them go around and around in your mind? What about your marriage? Does he get you there if you're having a hard marriage? Does he make you think of past boyfriends or other husbands who you think, if only I was married to them, I would have a much better marriage? He can do so many lies. He can get us with self-pity. Does he get you with the lie that having more will make you happier, wanting more? Think about what it is that is your area where Satan can grab you, because we have to know. If we can know it, we know better how to fight him. I will share one of mine. I'm not proud of it. Really don't want to share it, but I want to make it practical. This is something that Satan uses to me a lot, and it's in my strength, my area of strength and my area of weakness, and that is in the area of friendships. I have wonderful friends. I hope that I'm a good friend, and so that's a strength. However, I grew up, I think I moved a lot. I didn't have sisters. My friends are so important to me, and I struggle with that awful quality of jealousy in relationships, not of things, but of people and what they do. And when I hear things that go on that I wasn't a part of, I can feel jealous, and I hate that. But Satan uses that, and I turn it over to the Lord and think I'm doing great, and just when I think I'm doing great, I'll hear something, and it grabs me again. And I can go on a downward spiral. And I can get to the point where I feel like I really don't have any friends at all. And My vulnerable time often is I've been waking up at night. I think as you get older, you don't sleep as well. And that's when those thoughts can really spiral. So I'm trying to learn what to do about that. But that is a lie from Satan. I always do have friends. When he can get me down there, it's not true, but I don't always recognize that it's him. He tricks me enough for me to be thinking, and he grabs me, and it goes down and down, and said, well, friends are really, it's just, they're not real safe all the time. They might not last. I mean, I can go and go down and down, and it's not a true thing in my life, but it can get me and hook me. And it's almost like Satan gets you, and then like a fisherman reels in a fish, he just starts reeling you in, and if he can't quite get you, he'll get a net and grab you. And we need to recognize his power. A verse that's really helped me in this area is from 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. And it's a powerful verse, and it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war. Okay, we're in a war, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And a fortress, I think of as a continuing sin that becomes a stronghold in our life. We need God's divine power to destroy those. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When I first get those thoughts, I need to take it captive to Christ. You know, I was thinking when a fish gets caught, sometimes they can wiggle free, but they don't have a lot of power over the hook once it gets in their mouth. But we have power over that first hook because we can tell Satan to get out. We can nip it in the bud, and that's the time to do it. When we start feeling he's getting us, we can stop it. The battle is really in our mind, and we can't let it fester. We have to go to Christ. We need God's weapons to fight it. We aren't smart enough or strong enough to fight the devil on our own. And there's a cute cartoon that I saw named Kathy. It's a really old one. And Kathy is home, and she's struggling with a diet. Anyone's ever been there? And she doesn't nip her feelings in the bud. The first frame is she says to herself, well, I'm just going to take a drive, but I won't go near the grocery store. Second frame, well, I'll drive by the store, but I won't go in. Well, I'll go in, but I won't walk down the aisle where the Halloween candy is on sale. Well, I'll just look at the candy, but I won't pick it up. I'll pick it up, but I won't buy it. Well, I'll buy it, but I won't open it. Well, I'll open it, but I'll just smell it. I'll smell it, but I won't taste it. Well, I'll taste it, but I won't really eat it. And then the last frame, eat, eat, eat. Can we relate? The Bible teaches us there is a way of escape from any temptation. But the escape comes in the first frame. Kathy lost the battle when she went out for a drive in her car. Satan's power is in the lie. He has no power over you except what you give him by failing to take every thought captive to the power of Jesus. And if we don't do that, he deceives us into believing his lies. I think we really have to realize it. Do you know where you lose your battle, as Kathy did? I read a great book years and years ago that I still recommend. It's called Victory Over the Darkness by Neil Anderson. Some of you may have read it. I perused it this week. Such great help. But he had a lot to say things about Satan that I hadn't heard before when I read this book. And his point is, since Satan's main weapon is the lie, what is our best defense against it? What do you think? If it's a lie? Truth. That's so true. The truth. Dealing with Satan is not so much a power encounter, but it's a truth encounter. When you expose Satan's lies with God's truth, his power is broken. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And knowing the truth can set us free from Satan's power. In our passage, a truth that Peter says in the next verse is that you are not alone in your suffering. It's being experienced by brothers and sisters throughout the world. That's the truth. But you know what Satan would like to do with that? His lie would be that you are the only one suffering, that your suffering is worse than anyone else's in this room. No one could understand. And then Satan gets his hook into us and we go into depression and self-pity. We need to be able to tell Satan the truth. The first piece of armor that Paul mentions when he's talking about the armor of God is the belt of truth for standing against the schemes of the devil. Satan's lies cannot withstand the truth. I love that. We have power over him with telling him the truth. Jesus defeated Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness by speaking the truth of God's word to him. There's so much more I wish I could say on this, but that is the main thing I want us to remember, that we can fight Satan by telling him the truth of God's word. So what is a battle plan to fight him? And I have 4 points that I came up with this morning to recognize that we need a battle plan because it's a war. So the first one is just to know and remember that we're in a battle and know our enemy. In chapter 1 of Peter, he said, prepare your mind for actions. Be sober-minded. Remember, the battle is in the mind. Paul talks about the armor of God. We put armor on when we're going to war. Where is a war? And we need to resist him. So first, know that we're in a battle. Secondly, and know Satan is real. And then secondly, renew our minds. It talks about that in Romans 12:2. How do we renew our minds? We fill it with God's word, his truth. It will help equip us to recognize the lie, and then it will give us the truth to combat the lies. So know we're in a battle, renew our minds, and third, as I said before, take every thought captive to Jesus. Stop them from taking root. When he hooks me with jealousy, which I hate, I need to take that to him immediately and tell Satan to get away, to stop it. One thing Neil Anderson said in his book that I didn't know before is Satan can't read our mind. He can implant thoughts to us. He watches us. He studies us like a fisherman does a fish, and he puts those thoughts in our mind, but he can't read it. So when you really feel he's attacking you, tell him out loud to get away. And I have tried that when I felt especially attacked. Just get out, Satan, or in the name of Jesus. And it's gone so often. Just thinking it, obviously prayer and filling our minds with God's word is great, but also speaking it out and telling him out loud. Last night, as I was finishing this talk, my husband had left and the house was kind of dark. And I thought, I'm working on Satan. And I started thinking, what's going to happen? So I yelled at him to get away and let me finish. And I had the best time. I could speak the truth that I had God's power over him. And when I finished the talk, I went and played some hymns on the piano. I used to do this, and I haven't done it for a couple years, but I just felt such victory over Satan that I had so much fun with these old hymns, playing them and just having them go through my mind. So Satan did not win last night, and that was really great. So take thoughts captive and tell him to get away. We have power over him. That's really exciting. In Christ, we have so much power. And as we tell him to get away, tell ourselves the truth. Find scripture. For me, if I start getting to that downward spiral, I think that my friendships or that I've been left out. The truth is we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, think on pure and positive and good things, and tell us ourselves the truth from scripture. If you feel depressed or low, there's so many verses that we could just say out loud to ourselves to encourage us. So we tell him to get out, but we tell ourselves the truth through scripture. And the fourth point is just to keep turning to God in prayer. We can't do it alone. Give it to him. Remember, we can cast our cares on him because he cares for you. We can't do it on our own. And I really encourage us, if we feel like we're in a battle with Satan, ask others to pray. My whole small group was praying for me this week because they knew this was the subject I was on, and Terry did, and several of you have said you were praying for me. And you know, it was so great because we all won the battle because he didn't get to me. So many times, a place where Satan often attacks us, speakers. I know Leslie spoke once last year and had a really horrible sore on her face at that time. Janet had an accident right before she spoke. Linda was sick last week. There's lots of ways we get attacked when we want to speak for the Lord. And I thought, for sure this week, speaking on Satan, he'd really get me. And he did not. I had a victorious night. So thank you, all of you that prayed. So share, when we're in a battle, share with friends and have them come alongside of you and pray. Satan will be defeated. And as we saw in our Revelation passage in our lesson today, he will be defeated in the end. But each time, I think, when we resist him, right now, he is defeated. So I think Satan was defeated last night, so I'm getting rid of Satan. I just got hooked. Okay, just to finish off the conclusion of First Peter, I want us to look at verse 10 through 14. I'm going to read the end of it and then just share a couple more points. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to stop with that for a minute. We can have victory after we have suffered for a little while. And it's God himself who will restore us. And the word restore there is like a word that means mending nets or mending a broken bone. Suffering takes its toll on us, and many of you are suffering in this room. But God will restore and repair the damage and help us to be fit to continue in his service, maybe in a different way. But he is there to restore us. He will make us solid, filled with strength, setting us on a firm foundation. I love this. This is kind of like a doxology or an end. That God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Peter gets so excited. Amen. So I've been listening to Beth Moore. So can I hear an amen? Amen. Thank you. The final end of his greetings, it says it's from Silvanus, whatever. And I didn't realize that was Silas. I'm sure I heard that before. But that was, if you remember, Paul's traveling companion who went on his second missionary journey with him. So very close to Paul. And now he is here, very close to Peter. I'd be curious how that all happened. But 1 Peter is written in very excellent Greek. And the thought is that Silas wrote it because he was much more of a scholar than a Galilean fisherman like Peter. So they think Silas wrote it, and he is called a faithful brother. But at this point, it looks like Peter picked up the pen and finished writing the greetings. And he says, greetings from she who is in Babylon and Mark, my son. That she who is in Babylon is probably referring to the church in Rome. Rome is called Babylon at different times, and Peter was in Rome. But there's a less common view that I happen to like, that I think we as women would like, and that it could be a reference to Peter's wife. I learned something I never knew before. Not that I know all of Scripture, but this seemed like a big thing, and I never heard it. Did you know that Peter's wife traveled with him? How many knew that? Jan, okay. You just learned it. I told that to my husband last night, because he's really a Bible scholar. He didn't know that either, and it was in my dad's commentary, and I go, oh, my dad's wrong. However, he gave me there's a reference, and it's in 1 Corinthians 9:5. So you might want to write that down to look at it later, but I'm just going to read it. It was really intriguing to me. Paul is actually talking, and he's defending himself to a group of people, and he's saying, don't we have the right to eat and drink? And then this is it. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Isn't that amazing? So many of the disciples or apostles had wives that must have traveled with them, and Peter's wife was in Rome with him. And I thought, they're never mentioned, but won't we have fun talking to them in heaven someday? Think what they saw. Jen? Right. That's what I was going to say next. So thank you. No, it's okay. That strong tradition has it that his wife was there and was crucified or executed, probably with Peter watching her. Which you can't even imagine. My husband said last night when I told him that, he goes, "Well, I sure wouldn't want to see you, Dad." Well, I hope you wouldn't. But he was thinking about like he would have something. He said, "You wouldn't die alone." It was very sweet. But she probably died very soon after this letter was written. And then Peter died shortly after 2 Peter. So anyway, I just thought that was an interesting for us women to know. His wife was with him there. And he also sends his greetings from Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, mostly from Peter's perspective. And he called him his son in the faith, kind of like Timothy was for Paul. So those were just some interesting little tidbits, I thought, to end his letter. As I said before, he starts with peace. And he ends with peace. Why can Peter do that? Because amidst much suffering, there is victory, now and for eternity. Satan will be thrown eventually into the lake of fire, and we will reign with Christ forever. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow. We will be with all our loved ones that are already there. Peter's letter can fill us with hope. And I hope that our study together through this book has given you hope and joy amidst some of the suffering that you're going through. I talked to Linda last night, and she had found a very interesting thing on YouTube. And we're going to play it now because it's a perfect ending, and it's the Hallelujah Chorus that was sung spontaneously in a mall. And so, have you guys seen it? So, Linda... And you can sing along with it if you want to. They all did in the store.